Gracious Father, we thank you for another opportunity to worship you together corporately on this great day. We thank you for Haley being here to share with us the work that you've done through her in China, and we look forward to the continued work that you're going to do through her and for your kingdom and the lives of other people. We thank you for sending my brother and his wife and their little ones to Quincy to continue to work, to do the work of the ministry of spreading the gospel and ministering to people there. And so we thank you for the work that you're doing all over the globe, much of which we don't see, Lord, but we're mindful of the fact that you are working. And you're here and you're working now amongst us today. As your word goes out, you promise that it doesn't return void. And so we take much hope in that promise as well. And so we thank you that you've given us your word, your complete word. We have your word. And now please help us, Lord, to love your word and to live according to it, for your glory and for our good and joy as well, Lord. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that song does is reminds me that life does not take place in a vacuum. That there's, like, real life happens every day. There's real hardship. There are real trials. Sometimes we don't see the fruit, and so we wait on it. God calls us to wait often, a lot longer than what we're comfortable with waiting, frequently. And that's, when you read the Scripture, I hope you know that God writes the Scripture and He gives us the Scriptures knowing that life does not take place in a vacuum. That there's real hardship, there's real disagreement, there's real relational strife, there's real strife between spouses and between friends, and there's disagreements, and there seems that at times there's friendships that may split over things. And these things are way heavy on our heart. There's financial stress, there's physical sickness and illness. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we deal with every day in our life. And songs like that and the Scriptures remind us that, yes, life is hard. We live in a fallen world, but God is good and He is with us. And He has provided for us and done for us what we need the most. And that is eternal life. That is deliverance from our sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul knows that, obviously, because God knows that and told him to write these things. And so as we look at the book of Colossians today, we'll be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And we remember and we're reminded of the fact that life does not take place in a vacuum, and that Paul, in writing the Scriptures, writes authoritatively. When you come to the Word of God, you should come to the Word of God with a spirit of humility and teachableness, knowing that God has given us His authoritative Word to lead us and to guide us and to help us to live for Him and to find hope in Christ, because the Scriptures point us to Him. For the Colossians, the life that they're living in the context of which Paul is writing, and just to remind us, Jim brought it up last week, was that the false teaching that's being presented to them that they're struggling to combat is this idea of asceticism. That a higher and moral superiority may be achieved through self-denial, self-control, and even at some time self-mutilation. And those people who practiced very, very strictly and held to this idea of self-denial and self-control and were ascetics, ended up reaching this different level of spirituality, which obviously led to a spirit of elitism. That the real spiritually elite people were those who were able to go through these rigorous acts of self-denial and self-control. And we see in Scripture that God certainly commands us to practice self-denial and self-control, right? But the false teaching is that what's designed to be the fruit of our salvation in self-denial and self-control and preferring others is being presented as the root. If you deny yourself enough to a high enough degree and you're strict enough on yourself and you can practice the strictest of self-control and self-denial, then God will accept you and you will be made right with Him. And that's at the core of all false teaching. that there's some other way to be made right with God other than through Jesus Christ. So every false teaching is proclaiming that there's another way. And Scripture clearly proclaims that, no, there's only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ. The root of our salvation is what it is that Christ has done. And the fruit, the overflow of that is, yes, we practice self-control. We deny ourselves things of this world because we're heavenly minded, like Jim talked about. But those things are never the root of our salvation. You are never saved because you are self-controlled enough, because you deny yourself enough. And so that's what Paul is teaching them to combat. Along with that, though, a major component of the book of Colossians is how to live a godly life. What does it look like to live a life that's worthy of the gospel? It does require self-denial. It does require self-control. So Paul's not going to jettison this and just say, hey, you've come to know Christ, now just live as you want. There's no rules. No, there are rules. But it's the overflow of what it is that Christ has done for us. And Paul prays for this for the people. And when we read this, this should be a prayer for us as well, that we would agree with this and seek to take what it is that's written in the Word of God for the church at Colossae and also written for us, because it's authoritative for us as well. So, if you will, let's read Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and then we will look at it a little bit more in depth. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Today, our sermon title is a gospel-centered prayer. And we say that this is a gospel-centered prayer because Paul's filter for praying for people is what it is that Christ has done and how that affects the believer. He's praying with the gospel in mind, the events of the gospel, what it is that Christ has done, with the effects of the gospel in mind as well, how that affects the believer. And so we want to take a look at that today. What does it mean to pray with the gospel in mind? And we'll look at three things in particular. And the first one that we want to look at is that gospel-centered prayer seeks godly growth. If you're going to pray for people with the gospel in mind, you're praying for them to grow in Christ. Since the fall, God has promised to redeem and to restore fallen mankind and creation to Himself. And the church at Colossae, when they are caught up in this stream, this river of redemption, as are you and me. When we come to know Christ, we're caught up into this storyline that God began way back in Genesis after the fall, when He promised to redeem mankind to Himself. And the church in Colossae is caught up into this theme of redemption. And you and I are caught up into this theme of redemption. And as we're redeemed and we're brought into this kingdom, God calls us by His grace into His kingdom. And He begins the work of what we would call sanctification. He begins to change you. He begins to change them. He begins to change me. And the change is complete. He's changing the inner man, the desires and the thoughts and the emotions of the believer. He's changing the outer man and how we speak to one another and what we do with our time and how we spend our lives. He's changing us corporately as a whole church, and He's changing us individually as people. He's changing us emotionally. He's changing us mentally. He's changing us physically. I mean, the change that He talks about here in verses 9 and 10 talks about the inner man and the outer man. It's complete change. And so when we're going to pray for people with the gospel-centered mindset, we pray for godly growth inside and outside. He says in verse 9, and so the day from the day that we heard, and he's repeating what he said in verses 3 and 4, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith was confirmed by their loving actions, which Jim talked about in communion. The hope that they had in Christ. This change in having their hope from something temporal to something eternal. And they gave them this hope is the reason why they were loving one another. And so Paul repeats that and he says in verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Literally, he's saying, since the time I have heard, I have not ceased, and so I am still asking. I'm still praying for you. I'm still asking for you that this would be the case. And what he prays and what he is asking God to do is to fill them. I've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled. The idea of filled is he's praying for a complete filling from a source outside of them. He's not praying that they would dig deep within themselves and be filled with enough gumption to live a godly life. He's saying, I'm praying that the filling for you comes from God Himself. And that He pours into you and fills you specifically with the knowledge of His will. He's talking about how we think. He's saying, I want you to know what the will of God is. And this word that he uses for knowledge, there's several words that Paul uses for knowledge throughout his letters. One of them means just kind of a general knowledge of good things. The other word that he uses, and it's the word that he uses here, is the type of knowledge that is very specific and comes through firsthand experience. So it's not just a general knowledge of something that is good. He's saying, I want you to know from firsthand experience, things concerning God and His will for you. Literally, what He wants you to do. He's saying, I am praying that you would have firsthand experience from God how you should live your life. What He wants you to do. I'll illustrate it like this. When I was growing up, we had a neighbor that lived next door, an old couple. And you heard from all the neighbor parents, and my mom and dad told us, do not play on their yard. Okay, we all have neighbors like that growing up. So I knew, don't play on their yard. The day that all the neighbor kids went and played on the yard, and the lady comes storming out of her front door like a mad woman, screaming at us, telling us to get off of her yard and to never step foot on her yard again, or she would come and talk to our parents. At that point, I had firsthand experience what the will of this woman was. Because she came to me and she spoke to me directly and firmly, and I understood. I understood before that from my parents, don't go on that yard. But when she came out and yelled at us, I knew from firsthand experience, I will never step foot on her yard again. That is how Scripture speaks to us. That is how God speaks. When He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, He's saying, I want you to know what the will of God is from firsthand experience, with spiritual wisdom and understanding, which comes from the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to you and I directly from firsthand experience so that we would know what it is that the will of God is. As you read the Scripture, and if you read anything where Jesus says, you should do this, that is the will of God. That's how He speaks to us very directly, very clearly, very precisely. It's such a blessing to have the Word of God so that we know. We can come to the Word and we know what it is that God wants from us. That we would know what His will is. And that, as you know, when Paul is praying for them and he writes this, they don't have the completed Scriptures. We do. And so there's no question. There's no ambiguity as to what it is that God's will is. He's given us a completed book that tells us what His will is. And that is how He speaks to us. If you want firsthand experience of what it is that God wants from your life, spend time reading the Bible and you will quickly find out. And He says this in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verses 9 and 10, we get the idea that Paul is praying for them to come to know the will of God, and by their knowing the will of God, it leads to them doing the will of God. That our thinking affects our behavior. And that God knows that if we think correctly, it will help us to obey correctly and to walk correctly. But if you have an incorrect knowledge, you are going to live incorrectly. One of the focuses of the book is that Paul would know how we should live in light of what it is that God has shown us and told us how we should live. Is that how you come to the Scripture? When you read the Word, does it tell you what to say, how to feel, what to think, so that you can respond appropriately? Or do you come and you just gloss over it, you check the box off of your to-do list for the day, you're just looking for a pick-me-up? He says that, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want you to understand things spiritually, with spiritual wisdom, not according to your own subjectivity or other human reasoning, but according to spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk, you may live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, and bearing fruit. That the actions that we take, the things that we do, and the words that we say, and the way that we treat one another would be pleasing to Christ. That would be our goal in life, is to please Christ. And that would be the filter and the grid through which we live our lives. Is this pleasing to Christ? If it's not, then no, I'm not going to do it or say it. If it is, then yes, I will go ahead and do it and say it. And that we would bear fruit in that way. And the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, of love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, that these would be the things that people know us for. Because that's how Christ lived. And we're called to walk in Christ's likeness. And to know that this is the will of God so that we would live that out. It's for the inner man. This gospel-centered prayer seeks change, seeks godly growth in the inner man and in the outer man. And they're tied together. And Paul knows that this type of growth comes from God. Which is our second point. Gospel-centered prayer knows where growth comes from. Anyone who has ever tried to play their part in the role of sanctification, to change like God wants us to change, to submit to Him and to grow into Christ-likeness, for the impatient person to learn to be patient, for the gossiper to learn to close their mouth, for the greedy to learn how to give, you know how hard and difficult this is. And you pray accordingly, specifically to that. We know all the while where growth comes from, like he says in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. May you be strengthened with His power. Literally, may you be able to have the ability to perform. Being strengthened by His power is not this inner welling up of strength and feeling good and positive. It's literally having the ability to carry out a task. If you have or you know the love of Christ within you but do not show it, that is not what this verse is talking about. It is saying that you would have the love of Christ and that you would show it and that you would perform the task of loving others, that you would be strengthened to do so. And it's according to His glorious might. Paul reminds them that what I'm asking you to do, I'm dependent upon the almighty power of God to do. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. You know, you and I, we have limitations. You know, I cannot lift 2,000 pounds. I am physically incapable of doing that. I can't write a song. I can't paint a beautiful portrait. I'm not capable. I don't have the power to do those types of things. I can't ask my Toyota Corolla to go 200 miles an hour. It doesn't have the horsepower. It's not capable of doing that. We are surrounded by limitations all around us and within us. God is not like that. He has no limitations. God is capable of doing anything. And Paul prays according to, not according to their capabilities that they would be able to live according to God's will, but he's saying according to the power of God, according to His glorious might, according to His strength. He writes this in Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. According to that passage, the power is already at work. That He would be able, that He would do more than all we can ask or think or say. And I think we can all ask and think of and say of a lot. But God is able to do more according to the power that is already at work within us, within you and with I. God is already at work. Now, Colossian believers, they're already loving one another. Like he says in verse 4, we've heard of the love that you have for the saints. What he's saying is more. Do so more. Love more. Hope more. Live for Christ even more so, according to the power that is at work within them. And so then at this point, we would probably ask ourselves, I mean, what's Paul going to say next? May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for signs, wonders, miracles. No. Endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. This is how far we've fallen. We need the eternal, infinite, imperial power of God working in our lives just for things such as patience and endurance and joy and thankfulness. And that we would not just display one of these, but all of them, plus more, like all the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about. We realize how dependent we are upon the power of God and His Holy Spirit working in our lives to do this type of change. Paul clearly knew that and understood that. That is why right after he says, I'm praying for you to be filled with the knowledge of His will so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that you would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. Life does not take place in a vacuum. We lose our patience. We don't endure. We're not thankful, and we need the power of God to live this way during hardship, during trials, to live as Christ calls us to live is dependent upon God working in us. This is how important prayer is. People who stop praying start constructing their lives in a sense where they don't need God. Because if you're praying, you realize your dependence upon Him. And people who stop praying stop depending. And when you stop depending on God, you start to construct your life in a way where it's nice and easy and comfortable and safe, to where you don't need Him. My marriage is stable enough. I got a steady income. I got enough in the bank. My kids are pretty good. Got a nice little church. And so we stop praying. What do we need God for? I've got all the safety nets I need. And then God starts to take those things away. Or He starts to change your safety net. And He starts to cut the ropes. And what do? You start to pray, right? We should realize, yeah, God may give us these things and there's nothing wrong with those things. A stable marriage and a steady income. Those are good things that we can use. But we always realize at the end of the day that we're completely dependent upon the Lord for change and for Him to grow us, to change our desires inwardly, to change our desires outwardly, to change the things that we do. And that power comes from Him to do that. The good news is that He does do that. He is at work in your life. He is growing you incrementally. Two steps forward and one step back is still one step forward. Okay? Progress is to be recognized and to be rejoiced in, even if it's just a little bit. That we're, like Haley talked about, a two-hour spiritual conversation with somebody who may have been closed off to it in the past. Maybe they didn't come to know Christ, but they were open to having a conversation about it. That's a step forward. That's progress. We need to think, do you think about that specifically in your life in terms of where it is that you need to grow? Are you just so insanely aware of your need for Christ and where you need to grow in Him that you're praying and depending upon Him to bring that growth according to His power and His might, which is infinite, which should be encouraging and give us hope as we turn to Him and ask for Him and pray that He would change us. Because, and we should continue to be encouraged, because we know that God has already began this work, which is our last point. Paul continues to pray for their growth with God's power that springs from God's work of transplanting them into His kingdom. Gospel-centered prayer springs from God's work of transplanting. All of this that he is writing, desire to know the will of God with spiritual wisdom and understanding, filled with it, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is hopeless and is impossible and meaningless if the work of being transplanted into His kingdom hasn't happened. All of this that he's writing is solely dependent upon you and I first, and then first being transplanted into His kingdom. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's reminding them of what it is that God has already done in their lives. They've already been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. God has qualified them. Nothing in and of themselves qualified them to receive this inheritance. God qualified them. He fulfilled the requirements for them to have this inheritance. And He's done that for them, and He's done that for you and I. That we talk about this all the time, that we get full credit for the work of Christ. Everything that He did is fully given to us. That He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That God is the one who has done this in our lives. And then He expands on that. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Literally, He has, the word delivered means to be rescued. It's not as if, when I think of the word rescued, I think of somebody who is incapable of rescuing themselves. And this is what God has done for us. He has rescued us out of the domain. That word domain is a word that literally means a place where one who has been created is more powerful and superior spiritually. So when he's saying that you have been delivered from this domain, he's saying you once lived in a place where one who also was created but is more powerful than you spiritually has kept you captive. That's the domain that we lived in. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers from seeing the glory of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 4. Satan blinds our eyes and renders us incapable of seeing and recognizing the glory of Christ. And when we live in His domain, because He is superior to us in power spiritually, we are imprisoned, we are shackled in this domain of darkness. And he says, you've been delivered, you've been rescued from that domain of darkness, and you have been transferred, literally you have been transplanted. You've been plucked out of one place and put into another. And that place that he has put us is the kingdom of his beloved Son. The eternal, infinite pleasure and love that God has with His Son, Jesus Christ, and where His kingdom is full of it. And that's where we've been brought into. We've been plucked out of this domain of darkness and firmly planted and enrooted into this kingdom where Jesus is sovereign over all things. And He speaks to us a better word. And we're reminded of His goodness and His grace and His compassion that He's had on us. And we're reminded of all the promises to us are yes in Christ Jesus. We remember that His power is working in our lives, that He is for us and not against us. And we're transplanted into this. I mean, you can't get further opposite ends of the spectrum from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ, in which we live, in which He's transferred us into. Where we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul, it's funny, as he, in this passage at least, chooses to define and describe the kingdom of Jesus as a place of redemption and forgiveness, where there's complete pardon. There's complete, you have been redeemed. You are bought. You are His. The slate has been wiped clean, and there is full forgiveness of sin. He's saying this is the foundation. This is the bedrock. Because this is what Christ has done. Gospel-centered prayer springs from God's work of transplanting us into the kingdom. And because we've been transplanted into the kingdom of God, he prays that the power of God would be filling them and us with the knowledge of His will so that we may live differently. I mean, in some ways, it's very simple. You've been saved, so live like it. And Jesus will help you along the way. And that's great news for us. I want to read for you an extended excerpt from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and talking about this kingdom to help illustrate it a little bit more. And then we'll close in prayer. Because I want this idea of the kingdom of God to be really a focal point for us. Because from this kingdom of God springs how we live and how we think and want to glorify Jesus. This is an excerpt from Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, talking about Christian and his companions. The talk they had with the Shining Ones was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. There, they said, they is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. The men then asked, "Well, what must we do in the holy place?" To whom it was answered, "You must there receive the comfort for all your toil, and have joy for all your sorrow, and must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and visions of the Holy One, for there you shall see Him as He is. Sounds pretty bad, right? Now, while they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, "These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world, and that have left all for His holy name. And He hath sent us to fetch them, and we have brought them thus far on their desired journey, that they may go in and look the Redeemer in the face with joy." Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious noises and laud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and as they did this with shouting and the sound of trumpet. This done, they compassed them around on every side. Some went before, some behind, some on the right hand and some on the left, as for to guide them through the upper regions, continually sounding as they went with melodious noise in notes on high, so that the very sight was to them that could behold it as if heaven itself was come down to meet them. Thus, therefore, they walked on together, and as they walked, ever anon these trumpeters, even with joyful sound, would by mixing their music with looks and gestures, still to signify to Christian and his brother how welcome they were into their company, and with what gladness they came to meet them. And now were these two men, as 'twere in heaven, before they came at it, being swallowed up with the sight of the angels, and with hearing of their melodious notes. Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells therein to ring to welcome them thereto. But above all, the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there with such company, and that forever and ever, oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? And thus they came up to the gate. Bunyan does a great job of describing what he can, the picture that Scripture paints for us in this kingdom that awaits us. We should desire to live lives with the reality of being transferred into His kingdom now, and how that informs us to live for Him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great gift.